Our reading today is Psalm 130, and you can find on page 624. A song of ascendance. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be forever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and in the fellowship of his Holy Spirit. Amen.
It was the novelist Kingsley Amis who, when interviewed for the Times newspaper, said, "One of the great benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing. I mean, I carry my sins around with me. There's nobody there to forgive them." Well, I think Kingsley captured that sense of burden of guilt that we find our psalmist wrestling with this morning. It can be intolerable, can't it, when we've messed up, when we've had failures, when things haven't gone as we'd hoped. We ask the question, how can it be that I could know forgiveness? How can I be forgiven? Maybe the answer is religion. Maybe if I try my hardest to live life as best I can, maybe that will solve it for me. But how then can I ever be sure? How will I ever know if I've done enough? This psalm is one of seven in the Bible that are called penitential psalms. They're psalms that find the psalmist calling out to God for forgiveness, seeking to say sorry for the things that he's done wrong. We find him disorientated by sin. We remember these are songs for a journey, and we talked first about one being like an A to Z, the map showing us where we should be. And then last week we saw what it can be like when we have diversions and road closures. Just for you to know, there will be a road closure actually just outside the church next week or so. So do be aware of that and see the notices. And hopefully that won't delay you on your journey. But this today, I'm afraid, is about driver error. And some of us know this all too well. We've turned left when we should have gone right. Or we've gone straight on when it says no entry. And all we can do is apologize and try and put it right. This is driver error and how to deal with it. Of course, this is part of the Songs of Ascent. So to set it in context, these would have been pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem, and they would have sung these songs to help them think about God and to encourage them on the journey. And for us, on a journey of life, a journey of faith, they can be an encouragement too. And this particular triplet reviews something of the history of Israel. We saw in Psalm 129 the distress of suffering that Israel faced. In Psalm 130, we see God's power to forgive. And then in Psalm 131, we'll see the security of the mature child of God, content in the love of the Father. Perhaps as those pilgrims approached Jerusalem, they began to wonder, I wonder what reception I'll get when I arrive. What will it be like when I get to Jerusalem? Will God want me? Will I be welcome? How will I be treated? Maybe they became more aware of their sin. Oh, I'm not good enough. How can I go to the holy city, to the temple, to be amongst God's people? They wonder, will they be received? How will they be received? Now, we are on a bank holiday weekend, and normally our songs for holidays are upbeat, aren't they? We have Katrina and the Waves, Walking on Sunshine. But there are other songs for the summer. Maybe as others enjoy the sunshine, we find ourselves sad inside, worried, concerned, guilty. Summertime Sadness from Lana Del Rey, or Summertime Blues, was a hit for the Beach Boys. So how can we deal with that sense of guilt, that sense of shame, that dirt that we feel? Well, verses 1 to 4 tell us clearly to seek forgiveness from God. We can feel, can't we, as James kindly reminded us, that we can't approach God because we're sinful. But that's the very time when God wants us to approach him. That's the very time when we need to cry out to him. He describes this feeling as being in a pit. It's kind of being caught in a trap of our own making. We've messed up and we know it, and we're helpless. He describes it as the depths. This is the darkest part of the ocean. We heard, didn't we, over the last week or so of a terrible yacht disaster, and I can only imagine the fear and terror of being at the bottom of the ocean in a shipwreck. This is that kind of sense. Surrounded by chaos, there's a sea of troubles. It's the water of death. There's deep emotional distress. Interesting, we're not told exactly what's gone wrong. The psalmist doesn't tell us what the issue is. And that actually makes the psalm useful for all of us, because whatever the issue is for us, we can pray this psalm and we can learn from it. The fact that it's not about a specific situation or cause means it can be prayed in many different situations when we face anguish or lament. And the psalmist shows us exactly the right approach. We are to call out to God. You know, there's a social pressure sometimes to smile, even though our hearts are breaking. We don't need to pretend with God. God knows where we're at, where we're really at. He wants us to be authentic with him. Even more importantly, God cares. God loves. So the psalmist knows that this covenant Lord will hear his voice. He doesn't have to be pure and holy to approach God. He simply needs to cry out like a child to receive the Father's attention. He already knows what we're facing. So there's no danger of us being overlooked, of being fubbed, of being ignored. God's ears never fail to be attentive to our cry for mercy. Verse 3 is an interesting verse. If, Lord, you kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? There was a song I used to sing when I was a young Christian. Lord, if you mark our transgressions, who would stand? I think the language is a little bit old-fashioned now, but the idea is that plastered on the walls would be all of the things I've ever done wrong. And how could I possibly approach God? How could I stand in his presence? I would have to curl up in a ball. I would be deeply ashamed. This is the reality of rebellion against God. There's no one perfect, not me, not you. None of us can stand before God, so we must come humbly. We need to recognize our faults. God knows all of our secrets, even the ones we keep from ourselves. The full list of our sins is very long, longer even than we acknowledge to ourselves or even know. We all fall short of the glory of God. Behind me is three words, holy, holy, holy. It reminds us that God is holy and pure, and we are not. We don't seek him. We've turned away from him. We don't do good, we lie, and we are violent. We don't fear God. We take every breath that he provides, every good thing that he gives us, and we use it for our own desires, with no thought of thanks or gratitude. That's the reality of rebellion against God. But our feelings of guilt can be very subjective. So perhaps there's a particular sin that you're particularly sensitive to. I don't know if this is the case for you. If you do really well one week on that particular sin, you might be dreadful with everybody around you, dreadful with everything else, but on that one particular sin, you've done really well. So you come into church all happy. Yes, I've overcome this week. And then the next week, God humbles you. You fail. You come into church feeling terrible. Maybe actually you've been more gracious with people around you because you've realized you've been sinful. But you feel terrible. Our feelings of guilt can be very subjective. The reality, of course, is both weeks we've fallen far short of God's standards. But God is not up and down like us. God is always pure, always holy, and always loving. So John, the apostle of love, reminds us that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You know, there's nothing that God doesn't know about us. And when he forgives us, he forgives all of our past failures, but he also knows all of our future wanderings. Those were not obscure to him. And his forgiveness is objective, not subjective like our feelings. It is objective. He declares us innocent, and his declaration is all that matters. We'll see how that legal acquittal is possible at the end in those very precious two verses at the end of this psalm. But just to say now that it's not dependent on our performance, but it's on what God has done. On that basis, we can have relationship with God fully restored, wonderfully restored. And that can enable us to serve him through repentance and faith. So we can walk with God and our desires can change because we're fully forgiven and fully accepted by God. Verse 4, more literally, says, his forgiveness allows him to be feared. You see, it's some strange being who can forgive us everything. That's some awesome being, isn't it? Because that means every sin is against him, ultimately. We may have hurt somebody else, but what we've hurt is the image of God in them. So to be able to forgive for all our sins, that's an awesome being who needs to be approached with reverence. And reverence for God will be central to a transformed life because forgiveness brings gratitude and it leads to obedience. So first, seek our forgiveness from God. Secondly, pray expectantly to God in verses 5-6. Did you see this personal response from the psalmist? It's interesting, isn't it? I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. Now, we're supposed to be very good at waiting here in the UK. I don't know how you are at waiting, but we see a queue and we join it. We went to the Science Museum, it was lovely last week, but as we arrived there was a big queue. And our hearts sank as we went further and further down the queue. And then we sort of obediently joined the queue, but we weren't feeling terribly good. And then the queue suddenly charged forward and it was wonderful. We were all in and enjoyed the Science Museum. We learned to wait a little. Maybe we're good at queuing, but maybe we're not so good at waiting for the Lord. We'd like to use our gifts, don't we? We like to preach, to teach, to counsel, to encourage, to lead, to serve, to give, to show mercy. to contend for truth. We want to be active, to do something. Yet the Beatitudes that Jesus gives us at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount are very different. They describe character, meekness, mourning, poverty of spirit. And then the fruits of the Spirit, they're less about outward show and they're more about inner character. Patience, perseverance, forbearance, and peace, which are important for Christian discipleship. So, what's the place then for religion in all of this? Well, moderation and fasting might help my self-control if I could just stop having that extra biscuit after the cup of tea. We have a Labrador, she's lovely, and we feed her at 6 p.m. every night. And at 5:30, on the dot, she becomes quite agitated. She's ready for her tea. We give her a treat, but if we were to let her into the doggy food bag, she would make herself sick. She'd eat until she was sick. Training has been of some value with our Labrador, like maybe religion, in preventing those worst excesses. But it doesn't transform her desire inside, my desire inside, for food, for satisfaction. It doesn't produce true devotion. You see, our eagerness should be for God himself, not for the treats, not for the food, not for the blessings, not for the service, but for God. So maybe that's why we need to learn to wait. Sometimes, of course, we use this waiting as a synonym for prayer, don't we? We say we should wait on the Lord, and it sounds very holy. What we mean is we should pray and we should allow the Holy Spirit to work on others' hearts to bring change in a situation. Here, the psalmist is waiting for something else, not just for it to have an impact on other people, but he's waiting for God himself to come and to bring forgiveness. He's waiting for the work of God in the person of Messiah, the King who is to come, the one who would bring forgiveness. You see, the psalmist is waiting for Jesus. In verses 1 to 4, the psalmist speaks directly to God. It's an internal dialogue with God. But in verse 5, he steps back and he describes his personal response in the third person. He speaks of the Lord rather than to the Lord for our benefit. And in the psalm, we see a repeating pattern in the way he speaks of God. It begins with Lord in capitals. And we were taught a few weeks ago that Lord in capitals is the holy name of God, the personal name of God, that sometimes we pronounce as Yahweh. And then it's followed by Lord without capitals. And that's sort of a slightly different sense, Adonai. It means master. So we're talking of the covenant Lord, the one in capitals, who revealed himself to Israel with that personal name. But we're also talking about the personal Lord of the psalmist, the one he follows, the God of the community, and the master of the disciple. The imagery here helps us to develop that habit of expectant prayer. That's the God we address, the Lord that we approach. But the psalmist describes a prayer which is active of his whole being. His soul is fully engaged. It's interesting, he makes explicit his trust in the word of God. It's based on that. He's alert. He describes it like a watchman looking over the city walls at night, waiting for that first ray of hope and light in the morning. He's not emptying his mind. He's not rhythmically chanting. He's not seeking emotional release. This is promise centered on the prayers and promises of God. He has a hopeful anticipation of what eternity will be like. There is deep longing in his being and wholehearted personal engagement with God's work of forgiveness, of redemption. If only our prayers were like that. No babbling needed. Something to aim for next time we pray. We can imagine Jesus praying this prayer. Maybe on the cross, or maybe on Easter Saturday, bearing the weight of human sin and waiting for that resurrection morning. With the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, we fail and we fall asleep. We need to hear Jesus' rebuke to stay awake and to pray, to keep watch for just 1 hour, to pray expectantly to God. And finally, in verses 7 and 8, the psalmist turns to the community. He says, well, this was what I said to God. This was my internal dialogue with God. This was my response. But now this is what the community should do as a response. They should put their hope in God. I wonder today if you're going through what you might describe as a dark night of the soul, where God feels distant and unknowable. Keep trusting. Keep reaching out. God's help will come, like those rays of dawn when danger is past. Then the watchman can finally rest secure, and the priests can make their morning sacrifice of atonement. The morning will come. Trust, put your hope in the Lord. And in verses 7 and 8, do you notice the symmetry is broken? There's no mention of the Master, the Lord, without capitals. It's just the Lord in capitals. It is all the work of the covenant Lord, all the work of God. Like Israel, we've broken the covenant, but God has not. He will keep his promises and his word. He revealed himself to Moses. He is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And we might wonder about that last thought. How will guilt be punished? How will it be dealt with? Well, of course, we have to wait for Jesus to see even more clearly with each interaction with people, demonstrating that grace in action. And because of his loyal and unfailing love, his committed relationship with his people. It's unconditional. I was told somebody was given an unconditional offer for university this week. That sounds absolutely marvelous to me. No conditions. You get to go. You're welcome. We want you. God's love is like that, unconditional, irresistible, persevering. And it's set upon particular undeserving people. It's a covenant of grace with a faithful one, a promise of life. His character is our guarantee and our assurance. Once again, our affections are fickle, aren't they? Frail, and they falter. We expect reciprocal relationships with suitable people of the right sort. How God is different from us. I met a couple a few months ago who'd been married for 72 years. It was hard to find where the one ended and the other began. They'd become so close. Well, what a wonderful picture. A small image and a faint echo of God's love for his people. A love that stretches down through the years. And of course was revealed most graciously 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Because there love achieves full redemption. You see, to redeem means you have to pay the price. You have to pay the price to rescue someone. I don't know if you've tried to get a plumber or an electrician recently. You need somebody who can fix the problem. Somebody who knows what to do. Somebody who can solve the issue. It's great to have somebody who can give you guidance and support while you're trying to find a plumber or electrician, don't get me wrong, but they're not going to be able to solve the electric wiring or make sure that the water doesn't pour down onto the kitchen or whatever it is. You need someone who can fix the problem. And God fixed the problem. He paid the price to rescue Israel from slavery in Egypt. He set people free to obey and to serve God. You see, the kings of Israel failed, but God brought Israel through painful invasion and exile to restoration. Again, they would be able to worship. God brought them out of those depths to the heights of redemption. For a national deliverance, God required God to redeem Israel from all their sins. This was recovery from waywardness. This is being set free from the snare of sin, being bought back from disobedience and idolatry. The psalmist waited patiently for that day, and he wanted Israel to remain expectantly alert. You see, he didn't know what day it would come, but he knew that the price would be paid one day. And on the cross, Jesus bore that punishment we deserve so that we can be set free. We can be forgiven from our sins. You see, God himself paid that price through the sacrifice of his Son. It's all a work of God's grace. And it means that Jesus alone is the one who has authority to forgive sins. We are forgiven through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So even in the joy of summer holidays, we might ask the question, how can we be forgiven? Well, God's love is what secures it. On life's journey, have we put our hope in the Lord? Our destination will depend upon it. The psalmist despairs of his sinfulness, but he finds he is forgiven by God. We too can feel that shame of our gluttonous appetites. Hear the assurance today that forgiveness and cleansing is possible in Christ. Reach out and receive it today. In Psalm 130, we find the longing of a soul satisfied in God. We find expectant prayer to God, and putting our hope in the Lord can transform our intemperate desires. If our hope is in Christ, then one day our bodies will be redeemed with the whole of creation. Seek forgiveness in Christ. Pray expectantly to God. And put your hope in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, please show us our sins and enable us to trust in you so that we might be forgiven and have hope. Amen.